Book of Hebrews, chapter 12. It is true, though, that chapters 11, 12, and 13 fit together as a unit, where the writer of the book is getting into the practical aspects of our walk with the Lord. That is, chapter 11 deals with the walk of faith. The hall of faith is there, those men and women that tapped into the blessings of God by just believing that God is who He claims to be and that He does what He says He will do. So the walk of faith, chapter 11, is followed by chapter 12, where we get into the wisdom of hope, and then finally chapter 13, the way of love. So you have those three great virtues, faith, hope, and love. We finished our study on the walk of faith. Now let's look at the wisdom of hope in chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses or spectators, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We are in a race, folks, and we are being watched by a great cloud of witnesses. Who? The one spoken of in chapter 11. They're cheering us on. You mean to say that these heroes of the faith and others that have gone on to heaven before us actually are watching us run the race that we're running? Matthew 17 seems to indicate that to be so. Jesus was on Mount Hermon, probably. He was on a mount, a high mount, and that's the highest mount in Israel. But be that as it may, he was on a mount, and there appearing with him shortly before he was to die outside of Jerusalem on a hill called Calvary, there appeared with him Elijah and Moses. And we are told they were talking with him about the events that he was about to go through. So Elijah and Moses had come, if you would, to sort of cheer him on. Spectators, if you would. And it's my firm conviction that right now you and me, that all of us are being cheered on by those in heaven. The spectators, if you would, the great cloud of witnesses. By the way, in my own thinking, that really puts a whole different spin on 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 when it says in that event that's known as the rapture, the Lord himself shall descend with the clouds, in the clouds. And I do not believe that the clouds that are being talked about in that event when he comes in the clouds, as the scripture says, that it's necessarily nimbus or cumulus or cirrus clouds. I really believe that the clouds the scripture allude to when Jesus comes for us, that is to rapture us, that the clouds being alluded to are the witnesses, those that have gone before us. Because we're going to meet them in the air, we are told, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And the whole picture sort of comes together when we realize that when we go up to meet the Lord in the sky, that even as we are told in the scriptures that he will come in the clouds do not necessarily, in my opinion, mean those puffy white objects, but rather with the witnesses, with the folks that have gone before us. We'll meet with them, that's for sure. So we have these spectators cheering us on in the race that we're running in. But But this is a key to understand, and I know that you know this, but the race that we're running is not a sprint. It's a marathon. We're in it for the long haul, and so we have to have patience. It's a marathon. We have to keep our eyes fixed on the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ. We have to realize that we're being cheered on by a great cloud of witnesses who have finished their course. They've gone through similar stuff. Next time you're complaining about, well, I'm just getting wailed on, think of Jonah. He's up there cheering you on, man. He's in the stands and you feel like, well, I'm just getting wailed on. Jonah's there saying, it's okay, come on. Or, I'm just going through such fiery trials. There's Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. Cheering us on, man. Lap after lap, month after month, year after year. Decade after decade, you see. The witnesses, the spectators, the crowd cheering us on. The scriptures telling us, hey, lay aside every weight and sin. Don't get bogged down by sin or slowed down by weights. Now, the idea of the weight is not necessarily a sin, it's just stuff. When I used to run the Pear Blossom years ago, man, I'll tell you, I did not want a bunch of stuff tied to me. I tried to get all the weight off me I could from my clothes. I didn't want to be slowed down with stuff. You know, there's that classic story, it's true, of a woman who had a very interesting dream one evening. She dreamed that the rapture was taking place and everybody was going up, friends and family and church folks, and she was just elated, but much to her consternation, much to her chagrin. Everybody was going up fast, but she was like kind of going real slowly, and it was a struggle for her to get, you know, even 20 feet up in the air, and everybody else is zooming up and it's wonderful. And then she looks down and she sees a rope tied around her ankle, and there at the end of the rope was all of her furniture. And she woke up. And she knew what the Lord was telling her. She was just being tied down by stuff. You know, she was being held back in light of eternity by furniture, which isn't a sin in and of itself, obviously. But she was far too consumed by it and far too caught up in it. And the Lord spoke to her humorously, but she got the point. Lay aside, man, the weights and the sins which can slow you down. Run the race with what? Patience. It's a marathon. And then, as an example of one who ran the race with patience, look to Jesus, who, verse 2, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and now he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. It wasn't easy, the course that he was on. It wasn't easy, the race he had to run. The cross was before him. But he knew on the other side of the cross, there was joy. And so consequently, we read that he endured the cross, despised the shame, but there was joy before him. By the way, I believe personally that the Father gave to his Son a sneak preview of the joy even while he hung on the cross. There was one of the thieves on one of the sides of Jesus who believed in him as he fixed his eyes upon the one who was being crucified. This thief knew that there was something unique about Jesus. And he spoke to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." I believe the Father was doing that, even like sometimes we do with our kids. What do? On Christmas Eve, we let them open one present, you see. And I think the Father, if you would, was letting the Son have a special gift, more to come, but to sort of encourage him even right then. So, Jesus is to be looked to. Jesus endured the cross, knowing on the other side of the cross there was real joy. Consider him, verse 3, that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Consider Jesus, who endured the opposition of sinners. He was drenched in their spittle. He was plummeted with their curses. Consider Jesus, what he went through, lest you be weary, and lest you be faint in your mind. When we feel like we're going through hard times. Consider Jesus, lest you be weary and faint in your mind. For you, verse 4, have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Now, keep in mind what Jesus did in the race that he ran. We might sweat sometimes because of things we go through. But we have not sweated blood like he did. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing the cross that was awaiting him, the challenge that was before him, he prayed with such intensity. There was such doom in his heart, such consternation in his soul, that his forehead actually began to burst, if you would, the little capillaries, and an event called hematidrosis took place in which blood would pour down his face. Now, we've gone through some times, you and I, where we have sort of sweat things out, but never to that extent. I want to share something here with you. Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, was undergoing the greatest trial in his whole life, because he knew that he could have opted out. "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And had he chosen to, he could have just opted out of the program at that point. But he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." And I believe personally that the difficulty, the challenge in Gethsemane was even greater than the difficulty on the cross, because he was wrestling with his own will, the dread, the event that he knew was ahead when his Father would turn his back on the Son for the first time in all of eternity, and the wrath, the holy, righteous indignation of the Father would be poured out upon him, and he would absorb the wrath that should be poured out upon you and me. And he knew it was coming, only hours away. And he bled from his forehead. I say that to let you know something. Oftentimes, the events that I am dreading the most, and I have events that I am dreading, just like you, I'm sure, have events that you dread, challenges, obligations, pressures, stuff that you wish you could get out of, but you can't. And you know, I have discovered that it's the anticipating of the event that's the hardest part of the whole ordeal. Once I'm there in it, you find oftentimes there's some Christmas Eve presents. There's a surprising gift. There's a neat little insight or blessing, or, you know, you go, wow, just like Jesus on the cross, there was the man next to him who got saved, you see. It is the dread of the event that is oftentimes where the greatest suffering is. I dread that. I don't want to do that. I wish I didn't have to, and you're just, ugh, you know. But once you actually are there, you go, hey, this isn't all bad. There's some good stuff that's taking place. Conversely, the things that you're most anticipating many times, in the flesh anyway. Wow, we're going to Disneyland! And you get there, and the lines are 6 zillion miles long. And Space Mountain is closed for repairs. And it starts to rain. I mean, it's very interesting, this thing called life. Because the things that we often dread and are sweating, as it were, drops of blood. We find that once we are in the event, even though it still may be excruciatingly difficult, yet there's surprises and joy. Whereas the things that in the flesh we're gearing up for and we're really excited about, we find when we get there, it's not all that it was cracked up to be. Well, great, John, what does that do for you? It just makes me realize that life is a lot more even than what we might think. It's a lot more stable than what we might often realize. And Jesus here, we are told, knows what it means to dread something. He dreaded so greatly the event that lied ahead of him that he was actually bleeding. And then he went through unbelievable difficulty. And I need to remember that when I'm dreading an event or not looking forward to something or worried about some issue. Wait a minute. Remember Jesus. I have not come close to what he faced when he resisted unto blood, striving, fighting against sin, his own fleshly inclinations. And, verse 5, you have forgotten, the writer says, the exhortation which speaks unto you is unto children. Proverbs chapter 3, this exhortation. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son. So if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the father chastens not? But if, verse 8, you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, you are bastards, you're not sons. You're not legitimately linked to him. Furthermore, verse 9, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Well, then shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily, verse 10, our earthly fathers, for a few days, a little while, chastened us after their own pleasure. The idea there is, they spanked us and corrected us, lest we be an embarrassment to them. But he, our heavenly Father, corrects us for our profit. Boy, that's a key concept. Everything that God does in correcting you, in correcting me, is not because we are an embarrassment to him, but because he wants the best for us. So when correction comes, it's because he really wants the best for me and the best for you. That we might be partakers of holiness or wholeness. No chastening, though, verse 11. For the present seems to be joyous. No spanking is, oh boy, I get to get spanked today. Oh boy, I'm being chastened or disciplined. It's grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And I want to take a moment and thank you for the encouragement you've given to me about the messages on raising children and wooden spooning and discipline. And if you weren't here in the past couple of Sundays, you may want to pick up the tape as we spent two Sunday mornings on this text that we just read through. And I'll leave it there for right now. You can get the tape if you want to know what the Word has to say about how we are to discipline our children. Biblical spanking. And if you want to find out how God disciplines you and me, it's surprising. And if you wish, you can pick up the tapes or order them when we're done here this evening. Now, in light of this discipline, be patient in this race that you're in, like a coach who has to discipline his runners. So too, the Father is going to discipline you and allow you to be disciplined that you might be successful in the race that you're in. The author is still thinking in terms of this race. Changes metaphors a bit, going from a race athletically to a father disciplining his children, but the two work together, for coaches do just that. The best coaches are like dads. And they can get in your face sometimes. But it's because they want you to excel and succeed athletically. And so too, the same thing is true in the passage concerning our Father wants you and wants me to excel and to succeed. So, verse 12, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. This is great. In light of the discipline, lift up your hands. Don't be lame. Strengthen the knees. In other words, what happens when kids are disciplined? So often there'll be pouting that will follow. Whimpering. Whining. The exhortation here is, come on, straighten up. Wipe away the tears. Don't go off, you know, in a funk. Don't be depressed. Wipe those tears away. Change your attitude. Get a spring in your step. Get going again. You've been disciplined by the Father, allowing events to take place because of the sin or the weakness that you've been involved in. But it's all working together for good. So, man, he says, lift up your hands that are hanging down. Woe is me. Lift up your hands. You know, don't do that, the Word says. Make straight paths for your feet. Don't go shuffling your feet, you know, kicking dust and woe is me and all that stuff. Stand up straight, start walking. And verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail because of the grace of God. Insert that word because. The Greek allows and lends itself to that. Because of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, troubling you, whereby many be defiled. Now, what's being said here is intriguing. Follow the flow. Keep it in context. We're in a race, surrounded by witnesses cheering us on. Keep your eyes on Jesus, who is the example of one who endured even to the place of bloody sweat. Lay aside the stuff that slows you down or the sin that'll do you in. And realize this. The Father so loves you and wants you to win that if necessary, there'll be chastening and disciplining to get rid of that sin or those weights. But when that happens, when there's chastening or disciplining, from our Father, from the coach, if you would. Don't moan and groan and let your hands hang down and shuffle your feet in the dust. Lift them up. Step out. Keep moving. It's because God loves you and has a plan for you. And then he says this, because this is all flowing contextually. He says, be careful. Verse 15, be careful lest any man fail because of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness spring up and defile you. What does that mean? In this race, after you've been disciplined a bit, after I've been chastened somewhat, I'm vulnerable to bitterness. Towards who? Towards one who is enjoying God's grace. Well, how come he's getting away with that and I didn't? How come she's getting so blessed? She hasn't been to church in 3 years and I haven't missed a service in 10. You see, man, I'm getting disciplined and chastened, and that person just has it made in the shade. They've got it easy. The coach really likes him. He's starting guard. Me, I'm water boy. You see, what's happening here is the writer is saying, be very careful. Because when you're disciplined, the tendency, just look at your kids, is to start looking around and wondering why others aren't getting in trouble like you did. What do your kids say? Well, what about Mary, Ben says. She, Ben, I don't want to hear it. She, Ben wants to tell me everything he knows about Mary when Ben's in trouble. And that's the way kids are. And we are his kids. And we can start to become bitter. Well, I got busted. I'm being corrected. And what about, you see? And I start looking at others, wondering why they're not getting busted, why they're being blessed. And it's the grace of God, the grace of God, that, believe it or not, can actually produce in people the root of bitterness. People can get bitter because somebody else is getting grace. How do I know that? Didn't Jesus tell us that flat out in Matthew 20? He said there was the owner of a vineyard. And the vineyard went out at 9 o'clock in the morning and said, who wants to work in my field to bring in the harvest, to bring in the grapes? And he chose some men who were there in the town square. Everybody was looking for work. And these guys said, great, we'll do it. And he chose several, and he said, I'm going to pay you a penny, which is a good day's wage in that time. So they went their way rejoicing. Great, we got hired. Work. Then the owner of the vineyard went back at noon, and he said, I need some more workers. Who wants to work? Oh, I do. Great, you guys. And he brought some more workers. He went back at 3 p.m. and got yet more workers. And then at 5, 1 hour before quitting time, he got some more workers still. Then the day was over. And the owner sits there and the workers gather around him to get their day's wage. And the guys that were there who came at 5 o'clock and just worked 1 hour, he gives to each of them a penny. A full day's wage. Even though they worked 1 hour. He was exceedingly generous, very kind, this vineyard owner. Well, the guys that worked all day who were waiting for their wage said, Ho, man, this is going to be great. We're going to really walk away with some bucks today. But when he got to them, they found they too got a penny, as was agreed upon. Everybody got paid a penny. A full day's wage, a good day's wage, and they were bitter. And the owner says, didn't we agree on this? Weren't you happy this morning when I hired you? Well, yeah, but what about those guys? They only worked 1 hour. Babies. Are you going to be upset and bitter because somebody else was a recipient of grace and enjoyed mercy? See, Jesus knew this would happen. So he taught about it. He said, man, the tendency is for you, it's going to happen, to look around and say, well, I worked a lot longer and I've been a lot better. And man, this guy over here is getting this and I'm not. And what a bummer. Moan, groan, groan, moan. Murmur, murmur, murmur. It's the old elder brother syndrome in the story of the prodigal son there in Luke chapter 15. The elder brother was ticked off when the younger son got the fatted calf and the robe and the ring. The elder brother said, hey, what's the deal, Pops? I've been working all the time here in the field faithfully. My brother goes off and blows the money and messes up and he gets blessed. What's the deal? It's a very real vulnerability in human nature, even among us as Christians, to be bitter when somebody else is getting graced or being shown mercy. Look diligently, lest any man fail because of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up and trouble you, whereby you are defiled. Then, catch this, the next verse. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. What? Now, following the flow, Esau is used as the biblical example. Esau? You know him. The guy that sold his birthright for a bowl of pottage. Why? Why would he sell his birthright, which would give him the right to be the priest in the family, if you would, the leader of the family spiritually, and to have a double portion financially? Why would he not care? Evidently, I think there's a clue here, in my opinion. He was bitter. Bitter about what? He knew what the scriptures tell us is true, that the elder, Esau, shall serve the younger, Jacob. And I suggest to you, this scripture throws some light on that story, saying Esau was bitter. Well, how come? I'm the older twin. I came out first. My brother, my twin brother, Jacob, grabbing at my heel. The heel. Why would it be that he should be so graced and he should be so blessed? Why was God prophesying even before we were born that the elder, me, should serve the younger, Jacob? It's not fair. So what did happen? He became a fornicator. He cared about food and the flesh. He lived a physical life. He was a profane man. Bitterness. You say, yeah, John, what about that? Didn't he have reason? Well, what did Jesus later on teach us? If you want to be great in the kingdom, you be the servant of all. The first shall be last, and the last shall be what? First. Could it be that Esau had the opportunity to be even greater than Jacob, but bitterness creeped in? Could it be that Esau had the possibility of being greater than Jacob eternally, in the eternal economy, if he would have said, okay, I can be the last, I can be the servant, I accept my role, I accept my lot, I embrace it. But he became bitter. That's what Hebrews 12 says. He became a bitter man. So he said, why not just fornicate? Now that's what happens. People get bitter. And they say, why not just blow it all the way? Why should I live godly? Why should I care? I'm getting the short end of the deal. These guys over there are getting blessed, or these guys over here are receiving mercy. Me? And he was bitter. And he became a fornicator. He became a fleshly man. He was ruled by his fleshly desires. His life was a mess because of bitterness. Watch out, verse 16 says, after talking about this root of bitterness, lest you find yourself blowing it royally because you can't handle God's grace being shown and extended to others, you see. You know, verse 17, how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, no changing of what had been done, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now, this is intriguing to me. Esau, who was bitter and just plunged into sin as a full-on fornicator, a wild man, a party animal, a terrible example of what a man should be, of what he could have been, you see. I don't care about my birthright. I don't care about leading the family spiritually. I just want my belly satisfied. Give me that pottage, Jacob. You know the story. I don't care about the birthright. But when he became a man, he desperately desired the blessing. We talked about the blessing in our study last Wednesday evening. That tender touch from the Father. Those meaningful words that give a man an understanding of who he is. Future direction, prophetically, and extended commitment. You may want to add that to your notes, by the way. But those were the four components of a biblical patriarchal blessing. Now, I point this out because, see, guys, listen. Esau said, I don't care about the birthright, money, or leadership and responsibility in the family. I don't care about that. But he said, I want the blessing. I want to know who I am. I want to know what is ahead. And he cried and he wept when he didn't get the blessing. Remember how Jacob tricked Isaac, the dad, by strapping on skins to feel like Esau, who was a hairy guy, and wearing Esau's stinky clothes so he would smell like Esau, who was a locker room kind of dude. Remember the story? And how he tricked Isaac, who was blind, and Isaac felt the fur and smelled the clothes and said, well, you must be Esau, and blessed him. But it wasn't Esau, it was Jacob, the younger brother. Esau then walks in. Isaac realizes what had happened. Esau says, no! What did he want? Not the money. Listen, Dad. Every dad, listen here. Not the money. Not a piece of the company business or the family business. He wanted the blessing. Whether a man is spiritual or carnal, whether he's perceptive to the things of God or whether he turns his back and walks away from God, every person, every single son and daughter is craving the blessing. Even if they say, I don't want your money, I don't want the responsibility, I don't want the family business, but I want to know who I am. Even Esau. And I want to know what's ahead. And he wept. This great big man's man, hairy guy, hunter, bulging biceps, thick neck, rugged guy. He wept like a baby saying, no, Dad, please, there's got to be a blessing for me. Interesting. But the scripture here tells us that even though with tears, watch this, he sought it with tears. He cried, please grant me the blessing, Dad. It couldn't be found. Now think with me. The blessing could not be given because Esau was not interested in the birthright. Now watch this, or the next verses won't make sense to you. People want the blessing, but the issue is, you cannot despise the birthright if you're going to receive the blessing as it relates to the Heavenly Father. I want the blessing. I want all the promises that are here in Psalms. I have never seen the righteous go begging for bread, or he sets his angels to encamp around the righteous, or he will strengthen us and uphold us with the right hand of his righteousness. All the promises of the Old Testament, people say, I want the blessings, I want the blessings. But if they despise the birthright, that is, if they're not willing to be born again, not seeing the need to be born again, the blessings, even though they're good and even though they're desired, will not be received. That's why this book of Hebrews is so fascinating. It's layer after layer and they all tie together. Because watch this. Now he plunges right into this issue of people wanting the blessing but never getting it because they want to do things to earn it or figure out a way to grab it according to the law, rules, self-efforts, earning. He says in verse 18, you are not come into the mount that might be touched physically, that burned with fire, nor unto the blackness and darkness and tempest, sound of a trumpet, the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. They could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched that mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. What mountain is being talked about? Pardon me? Mount Sinai, which is a symbol of what? The law. Now, if you could do the law, you would be blessed, you see. But the problem is, no one keeps the law. Oh, it's awesome. It quakes, it burns, it shakes. There's power and possibility. But the problem is, Mount Sinai, with all of its potentiality, all the blessings that would be a part of the law, are impossible to touch, to grab a hold of, to receive, because you can't do the law. I can't keep the law. Therefore, people say, give me the blessing, but they can't do it. They've got to be what? Born again. Not Mount Sinai, which is the law, the physical, the external, but rather Mount Zion, which is eternal. And he talks about this next. You, verse 22, you guys, us, we are come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, verse 22, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, to the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Mount Sinai will just burn you. You can try to get the blessings of God with tears, like Esau, by keeping the law, but it won't work. Or you can go to Mount Zion, the heavenly mountain, the church of the living God, the new covenant that we've been discussing, the new covenant, verse 24, that is mediated by Jesus and the blood which speaks better things than Abel's blood. Now you say, what did Abel's blood speak? In Genesis chapter 4, when Cain killed Abel, God says, Abel's blood cries out to me. Crying what? justice, judgment, revenge. Abel's blood cried out to God. Jesus' blood also cries out, but something much better than Abel's blood. Not justice, but mercy. Not revenge, but grace. Not guilt, but forgiveness. See, the blessing that every man is desiring, spiritually, eternally, just like our kids are physically in our families. But the blessings that we desire are based not upon our trying to keep the law, but realizing that the work is done. And the blood of Jesus Christ and the new covenant makes the whole thing available for you right now. I mean, this is great news for me. Because of my birthright, I am being blessed tonight. Because I've been born again. Because of what He has done. The veil is rent, the way is open, the price is paid, He's seated at the right hand. And now I just move into the heavenly city, man. The heavenly Jerusalem with angels. And Jesus is the mediator, and His blood isn't demanding perfection from me, but it's providing perfection for me. That is great. It provides perfection for me even tonight. So, see, verse 25, that you refuse not Him that speaks, that is Jesus. For if they, the Jews, escaped not, who refused Him that spoke on earth, the Jews who were there at Mount Sinai on earth, if they didn't escape, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from Him that speaks from heaven. Hey, if we turn away from grace, the finished work, our salvation, we're not going to get away with getting the blessings. It's all based upon our embracing salvation, the heavenly mountain. Don't turn away from that. Don't go back into legalism. Don't go back into the sacrificial system. Now, verse 26. When God spoke from Mount Sinai, which is what? The law. The voice then shook the earth. Man, it was terrifying. It was quaking. But now He has promised, saying, and here He quotes from Haggai 2:6, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. What is that, you say? Just like the mountain shook at Sinai, which is the law, so too God says, I'm going to speak and things are going to be shaken, not just on earth, but in heaven, everywhere. What's shaking? Your world. My world. What do you mean? To knock away all of the scaffolding, to take away all of the crutches, to remove anything which we are leaning on, looking to, trusting in, that's not Him. We talked about this on Sunday evening a bit. Isaiah saw the Lord, Isaiah chapter 6. When did he see the Lord? In the year King Uzziah died. Who was Uzziah? One of the greatest kings in the history of Judah. Uzziah caused wealth to be flowing throughout the Jewish empire. The borders of the nation were expanded. He developed instruments of war to protect them and provide for them security. It says that his name, Uzziah, his name was on the lips of every person from Babylon up north to Egypt down south. When did Isaiah see the Lord? In the year King Uzziah died. The people were trusting in Uzziah. They were proud of Uzziah. They were leaning on Uzziah, and they weren't seeing the Lord. Not until Uzziah died. I say that to share this. In all of our lives, there are Uzziahs. Good things. Wonderful things. But things perhaps that we are trusting in, depending on, that are not God. And our Father, because He loves us and wants the best for us, says, I'm going to speak and shake it. That everything that can be shaken will be shaken. Why? Because I'm rattling your cage? No. Because that's limiting you. As good as Uzziah might be, God would say, he's not me. And as secure as you might feel because of his weaponry, it's not nearly as secure as you would be if you were looking and leaning on me. So I'm going to have to take Uzziah away before Isaiah could say, I saw the Lord. People say, well, why did he dump me? Perhaps because you were depending on him. Or looking to him, where once you leaned on and walked with God. God isn't punishing you for that. He's just saying, that guy that you've been dating, he's not me, believe you me. Or the bank account, or the business, or the health, or whatever it might be. So frequently, so often, we put our trust in things which cannot really and ultimately be proven trustworthy. So God says, just like at Sinai the mountain shook, and now you're in a different situation, the heavenly city, the general assembly, in the midst of angels, but still, there's going to be a shaking. Not to keep you away from me, like at Sinai, but to keep you linked to me. Not to cause you to be terrorized and fearful, but rather that you might understand that I am your peace and I will prove to be faithful. There will be a shaking in my life. There will be a shaking in your life, to knock away the stuff that we have put our trust in, that we are living for, that we are leaning on, which is not God. He loves me enough to say, Johnny, if I let you year after year trust in that or lean on that or live for that, it's going to keep you a spiritual midget. You're going to be retarded spiritually. You're going to be a small, puny little guy. I don't want that for you, John. I know you don't want that either. So I've got to shake it, to remove it, that you might again lean on me and look to me and walk with me, and then you'll be blessed and strong and happy and ready for eternity. So, he says in verse 27, this word, yet once more, signifying the removing of those things that are shaken or can be shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken, the Lord, shall remain. Wherefore, verse 28, we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. I like that. There's something solid, man. It's the kingdom. It's your relationship with the Lord, your dependency on the Lord. It just cannot be moved. So, because we're in that kingdom, even though to get us there, Sometimes it requires some shaking. Let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Man, who? Let's not lean on anything else. Now, who's he writing to again, gang? To the Jewish people who had a tendency or a temptation to lean on their traditions, their church, their priests, their sacrifices. Is that possible for us? I think so. So sometimes there needs to be shakeups to once again get our attention where it's supposed to be, on the one who is immovable, unchangeable, totally trustworthy. You say, well, I don't like shaking. I don't like when my world gets shook up. Me either. So what does he say? He says, serve God with reverence and godly fear. Keep your focus on the Lord. Keep living for the Lord. Don't depend on people or institutions or sacrificial systems or pastors or programs or buildings. Don't depend on any of it. Why can't I meet with you, John? Many times it's because of that reason. Because you think you have to. That's why you can't. But you're the answer. No, I'm not. But you're so wonderful. You just don't know me. You see, part of my job as a pastor is to make sure that people don't develop unhealthy dependency upon me. Because I know who I am. I am not God. And there's nothing that frustrates me more than when I sense that people are saying, we just have to see you and talk to you, and you're the key. John, why don't you return my phone call? Why weren't you there? Because in my heart, I know exactly where you're at. You're depending on me, and you mustn't, because I know who I am. I am not God. I want you to have a faith in the Lord, not an Applegate fellowship. I want you to have a passion for the Lord, not in John or Abner or Rick Vesney or Denny. We're here to serve as the Spirit leads. We're here to meet you on the mountain and teach you the word and pray for you and be here indeed. But I will not be guilty of letting any person develop an undue confidence or dependency on me. I am not God. Applegate Fellowship is not heaven. Rick Vesney is not David. And you know what, precious, precious people? I've watched what happens over the years to people who put their trust in a pastor or look to a church or depend on an organization. In every instance, they will be bitterly disappointed. But there is one who is immutable, unshakable, totally available. One that you can lean on and talk to and receive from. And with godly fear and reverence, as a man, I will not put my trust or my hope in anything or anyone other than him. And I want to teach you to do the same. This church is just a tool in God's hand. This is not heaven, folks. If the Lord tarries, you or perhaps your children or your grandchildren will drive by here on 238 and say, you know, there used to be a church down there. Lord, look at the size of these stones, they said, when they were showing him the temple. What did he say? You know, not one of those stones is going to remain upon another. What? It's all crashing down. You're looking at the temple. You're impressed with the stones. Jesus was saying, don't miss this, disciples. This temple that you're so impressed with, it's going to fall down. Once more, God says, I will shake, and all that can be shaken shall be shaken. You may be saying right now, well, John, this is shaking me up. Good. Good. I hope it is. You mean this church isn't going to be here in the millennium? No. You mean the mountaintop isn't heaven? No. It's a tool to use. If you want to use it tomorrow or this weekend, it's available. If you want to come here and hang out with us, we're here. But listen, it's just a tool. It's not God. And these poor people that this book is being written to, they were being drawn back to looking at men and sacrifices and robes and offerings and incense. And the author here, whom I believe to be Paul, whoever it doesn't matter, is saying, no, 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 no. You're in a heavenly city with better blood, the blood of Jesus, your mediator. And everything that else that can be shaken will be shaken. And if you don't like getting shaken, then keep your eyes upon God. Serve Him with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a what? Consuming fire. And will consume anything that is distracting you from your relationship and dependency with Him. Do you hear this? Do you hear this?
Yes.
Amen. We'll stop there tonight. Father, these lessons are timeless. And I thank you for your word. Because I know, Lord, that in me there can be a tendency for bitterness to creep in when I wonder why others get that or others are blessed in such and such a manner. But here tonight, your word tells me once more. I see it again. That you as my Father, you as our Father, treat each of us perfectly as individual children. And I pray, Lord, that we would not get our eyes on others and wonder why they're being blessed. And I pray, Lord, that we would not get our eyes on others as substitutes for you, in place of you. I pray, Lord, that we might run this race, laying aside the sins and weights, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Lord, shake us. Take from me, from my family, from this fellowship, all those things which can be shaken, those things which are not of you, those things that take our attention away from you or lessen our dependency upon you. Father, we just are so blessed with our fellowship. The love that's here. The freedom we enjoy. The blessings that we have musically, and the mountaintop and the school of ministry, and
the radio and all the rest. We just thank you, Lord. You've been so gracious, so kind. But I would ask once more this evening that none of that would get in the way. That none of that, Lord, would take the focus or the attention or the dependency from you, Lord. Keep us a Jesus church. Keep us Jesus people, Father. Keep us focused and fixed on your Son. Totally and completely. You are a consuming fire. And I just pray, Lord, that the warmth and the brightness of your love, that fire, would just burn away, Lord, the stuff that is dross, unfruitful, distracting. That, Lord, the wood and the hay and the stubble would just be burnt away. Lord, that what is left in my life, in this place, in our church, would be gold and silver and precious stones. You are a good Father, a great and gracious God. I just am so thankful that you are our Father. Always faithful. Giving graciously in ways that we don't understand. That sometimes make us even in our flesh bitter. Because you're just so gracious and so good. But Lord, this evening in your word, we see once more that your ways are right. Your decisions are excellent. Your grace is inexhaustible. Your mercy is marvelous. Keep your blessing upon us, Father. May your Son continue to be our personal mediators. Bless this, your family. With a greater passion and dependency upon Jesus, Father, in whose name we pray. Amen.